All right, so come on, be honest. How many times have you pulled up to a church and the pastor rolled in his sweet Mercedes and he had his reserved parking spot and, you know, he's dressed in a, $3,000 suit and you're thinking, dude, I need to be a pastor. Like, I've missed my calling in life. How many times have you seen those guys on TV who, unfortunately, in the name of, greed, manipulation, in the name of Jesus, are pitching some revival that you should be a part of, and for a mere $20 a month, you know, debited simply off your credit card, you can help the movement of God and do this or that. I mean, you just watch those things, and I'm sure you're as skeptical, to be candid, as I am, and you just go, "Come on, man!" I mean, the Word of God is not to be pimped. The Word of God shouldn't be the kind of thing that is pursued for sordid gain. It's not to say that a guy who lives in a gutter is more godly than a guy who lives in a sweet house, but it just means that that's not the reason you get into ministry. That's not what church ought to be. You pass the offering plate once, I get it. You pass it a second time, I'm not sure I get it. You pass it a third time or a fourth time, I'm heading for my car too. I'm just going to forget it. You've also been in places, I'm sure, where because of circumstances, oftentimes circumstances they wouldn't have asked for, they end up in a building campaign. And so you got the thermometer on the wall, you know, and we're doing all we can to just fill in the thermometer. And it happens. And I don't judge it. I just say it does something to us, doesn't it? It makes us feel a certain way. I can remember as a guy who didn't know the Lord, I'd go to church, you know, typically because a girl I was dating at the time was a Christian. And so I was like, yeah, I'm a Christian. So I'd show up to church, had nothing to do with Jesus in that time. And sure enough, I'm like, I'm leaving my wallet in the car. I'm not taking that in there. Because when that offering plate comes by and I say, thank you, and I pass it on, and the person I hand it to goes, pff, and grabs it and passes it on. It's like, you have that guilt feeling. Unfortunately, what happens is because we have those experiences, we swing to the opposite extreme. We just don't talk about it. Or we get so jaded because one person made a bad decision or a group of people made a bad decision who have nothing to do with us, who have nothing to do with biblical theology, but because they blew it, we take entire sections of the text and refuse to talk about it because of them. And what I want to suggest to you is that the Bible says a ton about the issue of resources. A ton about stewardship. When we get to chapter 16, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul is now dealing with this church and encouraging them on an offering that he's going to collect from them and what he's going to do with that offering, which we'll get into here in a minute. But I'd like to just kind of stop before we get into the text and remind us of what last week's message was motivated by and what this week's message is motivated by as well. Remember that God so loved the world, the most often quoted, underappreciated verse in all of our Bible, that God so loved the world that he what? He gave. That the generous movement of God caused believers to respond to what God had already done. Remember the book of Romans? This is what God did for you, God did for you, God did for you, God did for you, God did for you. Then you get to chapter 12. It says, therefore, based on what God did for you, the least you could do is just offer yourselves back to God. So our being steadfast and immovable, our always abounding in the work of the Lord was not out of duty or guilt or obligation. It was not because we should or ought to. It's because what else could we do in response to what God has already done for us? God laid it down for us. The least we could do is give a little back. And in some ways, I think the motivation for last week's message in 1558 shapes this week's message in 16:1 and following. When we remember that God so loved the world that he gave then, and it affected their time and talents, he's going to challenge them again on what it means to follow the example of a generous God who gave everything. When you read the book of Acts, we talked a little bit about it last week, but there's such an incredible organic movement of the people of God started as early as chapter 1, verse 8, where they were given kind of the outline of the book, that the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the remotest parts of the earth like Selma and Telaria and Chowchilla and Kalinga and all those wonderful places, right? The gospel spread. Not because there was an evangelism strategy or there was a church growth book that was written on it, but because people just decided to show up and live for Christ. And they cared for their neighbors. When you get to chapter 2 and you start reading about what the early church did, they were committed to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It was the most simple blue-collar 57 Chevy church you're ever going to find. There's no bells and whistles. There's no rearview mirror camera. I mean, it's just an incredibly lean, simple church. And the thing just took off. The thing just expanded. Why? Because they understood that God so loved the world that he gave, and they began to give. In chapter 2, verses 42 and following, you see the people giving away their possessions. Literally, they're selling their possessions and they're bringing it to the church to go, do you have a need? Well, then here, the church has resources. We want to take care of that. Do you have a need? Here, we want to take care of that. And this whole issue of generosity bounced from the boundaries of time and talents and began to affect the most sacred thing in everyone's life, and that's our wallets. And it began to influence the way people stewarded their resources because they began to see all that they have was given to them by God. And at the end of the day, really, they're a steward of what God has entrusted to them. It's not an ending point for the resources, like as if we store them up for our own good. All we are is a pipe. He gives it, we flow it through to somebody else. He gives it, we flow it through to somebody else. They began to understand that. And when they understood that, it changed the nature of the church. Because you show me someone who's generous, I'll show you someone whose heart has been touched deeply by God. You show me someone who says that their heart is touched deeply by God, and let's see if they're generous. Because the proof is in the pudding, so to speak. What you find now in chapter 16, if you'll turn there, Paul is coming to them. And he says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you credited by letter to carry the gift to Jerusalem. There's a lot going on in this passage. Right off the bat, he mentions a collection in verse 1 that they apparently had known of. Remember, from chapter 7 through the end of the book here in chapter 16, he's responding to questions they've already sent him. So he's like, okay, you asked about the offering or collection. Let me talk about that a little bit. And so he explains to them what's happening. He's collecting money for the church in Jerusalem. He did it as well in Romans 15, in Philippians 4, and in Galatians 2. This was not a rarity in his day. Why? Several reasons. Jerusalem was a very interesting city, even till today. Influx of pilgrims at the religious holidays. The economy spikes up, spikes down. Roman persecution in this time was pretty significant, so very difficult to get employed in a good job. If you had a job at all, it was typically menial work. As soon as you claimed to be a Christian, you were at fear of death. And so you were hiding underground oftentimes. Not only that, but Acts chapter 11 speaks of a famine that would come into Jerusalem, and they got hit hard. And so Paul is literally taking a collection for the church that's not even in their city, but in a sense, across the pond in Jerusalem. I love the point, by the way, that churches are on the same team. Did you know that? It's funny you talk about church competition. I don't even know what you're talking about. We're on the same team. We present the gospel. We want people to come to know Christ. Look, if you don't like it here, go to another church because there's great churches in Fresno. And that might be right where God wants you to go. And we're not encouraging you to leave. My point is, we're not in competition with one another. The competition is any alternative use of time. So if you've got another church in Fresno that's preaching the gospel, I say, buddy, that's a teammate. We'll high five in heaven. And if there's anything we can do to help them, we want to do it. And I would hope that if there's anything they can do to help us, that they would want to do it. Because that seems to be his heart in collecting these offerings to help the church in Jerusalem. Now, when it comes to giving, Paul tells the church of Galatia that it's a believer's calling in verse 10 of chapter 6 to be good to everyone, especially to believers. And he begins to show what it means for believers to use what God has given us, for Christians to use what God has given us to take care of one another. But it doesn't end there, because don't forget the Good Samaritan story. It's also to take care of other people. And he's introducing that then to begin to show us what and how we should operate in terms of our finances. Now, in verse 2, he gives us a couple insights. But what you're going to find is it's insufficient. So it's good to get started, but it's not enough to complete the picture. He says, on the first day of the week, you should set aside, each of you should put aside something and store it up. What we see in this passage right off the bat is that they're meeting on the first day of the week, which was a change. This is now Sunday morning, different from when the Jewish faith met Friday night, began the Sabbath for them on to Saturday. So the holy day changed, and he says they should now set some things aside as a expression or as an expression of their worship. Now, I've been in church context before, and it's a fascinating way to view giving, where you would sing maybe a song, and then somebody would say, hey, and we're going to continue with our worship as we give, and they would lead worship. And literally, I went to a church, and they had a box in the front, and everybody lined up and walked down the front aisle and put their offering in as an expression of worship. Awkward? Yes. Connected to worship, though. Yes, I liked that. I liked that it was, hey, as an expression of worship, we give. Sometimes when plates are passed in churches in our context, that's what it's framed with. Hey, we're going to continue to worship through giving. I think that is the heart of what he's saying. Now, how you collect it, that's a different story. But it's connected to worship. And each one, if you'll notice, should set it aside. So the frequency is weekly. The participation is each one. I get asked this a lot. Should a Christian tithe? Answer, yes. Every single Christian should give. How much should they give? That's up to you. Because notice what he says even in this passage. Each one of you is to put something aside and store it up. He doesn't say how much, because I don't think it's any of his business to know how much people are giving. I think the point is each person should set something aside and store it up. Now, the word store it up is an interesting word. The word store it up, literally, it's the word that we get the word thesaurus from. It's like a gathering place of things of great value. And some have suggested that storing it up, at least in this culture, it would be very common because you didn't, you know, like drive down to your local neighborhood bank, but you would maybe give your precious possessions, you would hold them in your place of worship and store them up there, because there was always someone there, because you may not always be at home. And so the idea was sometimes that the precious treasures were stored in the church. Some suggest that what he's saying here is every week you should bring something into the church or the place where you meet to worship and store it up there. I'm not sure if that's exactly what he means or not, but what we do get is the frequency and the participation of it. Now, again, notice the connection to worship. He goes on to say that you should set it aside and store it up as he may prosper. And it has the idea either in connection to how much you have, so depending on your circumstances, or so that you will prosper, assuming the joy that comes in giving, not the financial windfall coming back to you. You don't give like you buy stock, hoping you're going to buy low, sell high. That's not the way you do it. You give knowing that the return you get is a spiritual return, not a physical one. Paul said to the church at Philippi in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, because he was trying to get a collection from them for Jerusalem. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So don't buy into the idea that if you give, God will give more money back to you. So if you want a new car, the key is to give. And to give, and then he'll give you enough money to buy your new car. That's prosperity theology. That's not what the Bible teaches. But he is saying there's a return that comes when we're generous with what God gives us. And just on a side note, if you notice in verse 3, he doesn't handle the money himself. Do you see that? He says, and when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry the gift to Jerusalem. There are two things in ministry that'll sideline a pastor quicker than anything else: moral failure and financial irresponsibility. I mean, you've seen it happen on the news all the time. Guy does something stupid because he counsels a woman repeatedly and it turns into an affair, or a guy puts a little tithe money in his pocket. We have been so terrified of that, by the way. For you ladies who've come in to maybe have a time of counseling with me, forgive me if I didn't meet with you a second time, or if I did, I probably invited somebody else in with me. It's really not you that I'm afraid of. It's really the fact that, you know, if I see pastors who fall, it's typically moral failure, and I would just rather have you think I'm rude than have you think I'm too friendly. No pastor gets fired for having too strong of boundaries. They get fired for counseling over and over and over. And so I've been cautious of that. The other thing we've done with our staff, there's not a guy on our staff team, myself included, that has an opportunity at all to even access a nickel of the tithe that comes in. Why? Because I don't want you to think that I'm putting one in the coffers of the well and one in my pocket. As soon as you think that, we've lost trust. You're no longer giving. You're now holding back because you're afraid you can't trust the place to steward your money well. And so Paul's saying, look, I'm not even going to handle this gift. The men you've appointed, they're going to take care of it. And so these are the principles that he lays out here. But doesn't it seem like there needs to be more to the story? If you were the church at Corinth, you'd go, okay, great, thanks for that. I get it. Give weekly. Everybody should give something. Bring it to the church. Okay. But that's not enough. So he writes 2 Corinthians. Flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He writes a follow-up letter to these people, giving them now the rest of the story. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 5, he gives them some more details. He's talking to them about arranging again for this gift that he's going to pick up at the bottom of verse 5. And he says, I want you to be ready to give this gift. I want you to be willing to give this gift. But if you'll notice, not as an exaction. It literally means not with the expectation of something in return. He's pressing the point that we don't give so God will give more back to us. The interesting thing with that is it seems to be that the Bible would teach, though, that if you're faithful with a little, God's going to give you more. Or that he says in Malachi, test me in this and see when you tithe, if I will not open up for you the storehouses of heaven. And I've heard people say, see, that means that God will bless you financially if you give. And I go, okay, well, maybe. But who's he blessing? The person who already gives. So if you already give and you hold it with an open hand, guess what? God's going to put more in your hand so you can hoard it. No, as soon as you hoard it, the valve shuts off. You open the hand, God gives you more. You give it away, he'll give you more so you can give it away. He'll give you more so you can give it away. As soon as you close it and store it up, he shuts the valve off. So it's really not prosperity gospel. God does not want you healthy and wealthy. God wants you faithful. And God wants you to consider it joy when you encounter all kinds of trials. That's the gospel. But there is joy when you give. That's what he's pushing on here. Now, the question, though, is asked, who should give? I want you to notice now in verse 6 and 7. The point is this, he says, if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. Remember, the principle of the pipe. If you just open yourself up, God will give it to you. You just give it away. But he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Each one. Again, stressing the point that as believers, we need to give. Now, the interesting thing that takes place in churches, it's called in leadership books, the Pareto principle. It's the whole 80-20 rule. Typically, 20% of the people do 80% of the work, 20% of the people tithe 80% of the money, this and that. The interesting thing about the well, just to give you a little insight here, is it's really not 80-20. It's really about 7.5% to do the math on the rest of it. My point is, there's less than 10% of the people in our church who give anything ever. That's the problem. So this principle of who should give, every Christian should give. Now, don't feel like I'm reaching for your wallet here for a second, because I think the principle he's going to bring out next is how much should we give, and that's where it gets a ton of fun, because he puts it on our responsibility to decide. So each person, he says, should give or must give as he has decided in his heart. How much should you give? I don't know, how much do you feel good about giving? Do you feel good about giving a percent, a half a percent? Great. It's up to you. It's completely up to you. Give what you felt good about giving. It's a personal call and it's unique to everybody. And he says, don't do it reluctantly. Don't do it under compulsion. Nobody's going to twist your arm. Nobody's checking your W-2. That's not what it's about. Give not reluctantly or compulsively, or under compulsion rather, but God, he says, God loves a cheerful giver, a hilarious giver, a person who gives and feels great about what they're giving. It doesn't even connect to the amount. Cheerful giver doesn't mean the person who gives a lot. Cheerful means the person who gives a little but loves it, or gives a lot but loves it. So the idea is give something. You feel great about giving. And if you do, you're the kind of person, he says, that God loves that kind of person. Now watch what happens when you give, verse 8. When you give, it says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Do you see it? The idea is simply this. When we give God an opportunity to be God in our life. And if we're honest, we have very few places where we allow God to be God because we like to be God. We like to be in control. So we manage our world. We mitigate risk. We make safe decisions. We keep our world in arm's reach. But when we give, we allow God to provide beyond what we can reach. When we give, we say, you know what, God? It's really not my money, is it? It's really yours. When we give, we say, God, you're the God who provides. And so I'm giving. And so if you wouldn't mind meeting all of my needs. When you read the gospel accounts and you see Jesus talking about money, do you notice how many times he's referring to creation? The lilies of the field, the birds of the air. He's like, look, God is really good at taking care of what he created. So just give it away and let God take care of you. And so that's the principle he's bringing out. And he says, look, when you give God an opportunity to be God in your life. And it teaches us in those moments the lost art of contentment. Paul makes the comment in Philippians. It's a passing comment, but it's fascinating. He says, I have learned the secret of being content in all things. Learned the secret as if it's a mystery and it's hard to do. Isn't contentment like that? The author of the Proverbs in chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 says, look, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Just give me my portion. The problem, of course, when you talk about portions is we tend to, we do with money, the same thing we do with Thanksgiving and Christmas meals. The portion just gets out of control. So we assume we need more than we really do. So what Paul is doing in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is saying this, we need to give frequently. Every Christian needs to give. What you feel good about giving, give it to the church and give it with a joyful heart. And in so doing, God will provide for you. Now, those are just a couple like 30,000 foot principles from those two passages. What does the rest of the Bible say? Well, we don't have time to go into all of them, but can I give you five principles? Not typically my style to do this, but let me give you five principles that will shape our perspective maybe of money. First principle is simply this. If you just took the Bible and we just shook it down and filtered out the big rocks regarding finances, the first principle I think we're going to find is you give to the church, then to the community. Give to the church, then to the community. Let me tell you what I mean. The Old Testament tithe went to the temple. It went to the temple so that the temple itself could be taken care of. It went to the temple because the poor went to the temple when they needed help, so they knew where to go to find the resources. It also supported the Levites. So the Levites didn't have to go, you know, grow pomegranates, you know, on the side to make a living. The Levites spent time in the Word of God, spent time at the temple so that you had a place to go worship. So that's where the tithe went. And so the tithe was considered holy to the Lord. In our context, we don't, of course, have a temple, but the idea is you give to the church. Why? Paul said in Galatians 6 that the one who is taught the word should share all good things with the one who teaches. See, giving is not just about giving to the people who have needs. It's also about giving to the people who meet your needs. If you, for example, attended another church and you get fed from another church, I would say then you need to tithe to that church. Because if they're the ones that are feeding you spiritually, then they're the ones that deserve your tithe. They're the ones who are doing the spiritual work in your life. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, if they sowed spiritual things among you, is it too much if they reap material things from you? So you give first to the church. But does it stop there? Well, maybe not. You give first to the church, then to the community. When you look at the Old Testament, you had tithes and offerings. You had all of the feasts and festivals. And the first five chapters of the book of Leviticus is all these different offerings that they were to offer. The tithe was a tenth. It was a 10% right off the top, your first fruits. But then you would give offerings on top of that. It came out to be about 25%. Now, don't freak out. I don't think that's a New Testament mandate. I think the cheerful giver is what trumps that at this point to say, look, it's really not about the percentage. It's about what you feel good about giving. The point, though, is that you gave part to the temple and then part of these offerings to other things. In our context, I would say give first to your local church, the place that's feeding you, then find things that you can get excited about supporting. But after you tithe. See, the offering ought to be the things where you look in the community and go, what are the things you get fired up about? And then give to them. Maybe it's nonprofits. Maybe it's like Off the Front or ENP. Maybe it's the food bank or Poverello. Maybe it's, I mean, there's all kinds. Our city is so full of wonderful places for you to give. So give there. The difficulty comes, of course, when you give there and not to the local church. It would be like when you eat a meal today, if you tried to dictate where that food went. The nutrients. You said, I'm going to eat this, but I only want it to go to my right arm. That's it. Nothing else, just the right arm, because I like my right arm. And so when I eat, I just want it to benefit the right arm. I prefer my right arm. I don't even like the left, so I want it to go here. The problem with that, of course, is your body's not made like that. Your body's made to have a holistic picture of all that it needs. So when you eat, the food goes into your stomach, it begins to be digested, your brain says, hey, let's allocate it. Let's put some there. Let's put some there. Let's put some there. Boy, we've got a need over here. Let's put it over there. And the body allocates the nutrients as it needs. The church is called the body of Christ, with Christ being the head. When we give to the local church is able to discern in the body holistically what the needs are and get the needs out there. So you say, yeah, but I really care about my elementary school. So I'm going to give to my kids' elementary school instead of tithing. I said, well, if you tithe, we might be able to give to 11 elementary schools, not just one. Because economies of scale, if everybody's tithing, then we can now do more to the things that really matter, not just the one. So the concept ultimately is you give to the church. Now, the problem, of course, with giving is you got to let it go. See, if you give with a preference in mind, or if you give and then you're trying to track your money, you're really not giving, are you? Paul challenges elders, by the way, and Peter does rather, in 1 Peter 5, to exercise oversight. Did you know that as elders of this church, our elder board will give an account to God for the stewardship of the resources that you have tithed? I mean, it causes us to lose sleep because we understand the responsibility there. The issue is not about you investing in a specific ministry. That's an investment. The issue is about you giving, because it's not even necessarily what you're giving to, it's what your giving does in you. That's the benefit. Does that make sense? So if you give it with strings attached, it's still controlling you, because now you're still stressed about where it's going and how it's being used and what it's doing, instead of just saying, Lord, it's yours. I'm going to give. It's going to release me from consumerism and materialism. I'm going to give and trust the people that are in charge to disseminate the resources as the body sees fit. Now, I would be honest with you and say, if you don't trust that the resources are being distributed appropriately, then I would say find a church you trust and tithe there, even if you keep coming here. But you need to give somewhere, not because they need it, but because you need to learn to give. Because as Christians, we ought to give because He gave for us, and it does something in us. And until we learn the art of giving, we're missing out on what God might have for us. So that's the first principle. Second is, I would say we need to give systematically. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that if you decide to give when things are good, things are mysteriously never good? You notice that in your life? Oh, you know, if I get that bonus check, then I'll give. And then the bonus check comes, and the bonus check's, whew, what happened? And you're like, oh, I forgot to give. My bad. Next check. Have you ever done that? We need to give systematically. In the Old Testament, you gave according to the harvest. So let's say you grew, grapes, and you had your bit of grape harvest. You'd bring your grapes in, and you would offer that. And so there was this sense of rhythmic all throughout the year, systematic times when you would give. The New Testament, according to chapter 16 that we just looked at, there seems to be an every week concept of giving. But most of you don't get paid every week. So the idea of giving every week, that doesn't make any sense. So you're going to take your check and like pull stuff out and then every week bring a check. Now, some of you go, that's what I do. They did it. I do it every week. I go, great. That's fine. I don't think it's about every week. I think it's about systematic. That there's a sense of ongoing rhythm to what you do and why you do it. Now recognize, though, that the paradigms change over time. Think about it. So you're an Old Testament grape farmer, and you're going to tithe. How are you going to tithe? You're going to bring just big bunches of grapes. You're going to bring them in, and you're going to bring them to the temple. There's your grapes. At some point, somebody said, man, I'm sick of bringing the grapes. How much are these grapes worth right here on the market? I don't know, whatever, 40 shekels. Great. So here's my bag of shekels. It's a lot easier to carry. And I bet when he walked in with his bag of shekels, people were like, what? Oy vey, you're blowing everything. What's wrong with you? You need to bring your grapes. Guy's like, it's easier to carry. Okay. I'm sure at some point down the road when cash was around, instead of bringing in a bag of shekels, somebody went, what do I owe you? They counted out paper money. And somebody went, oh no, it's the bag of shekels. That's the way to do it. And it's like, what? This is the same money here. It's easier to carry. In a modern context, I'm sure somebody pulled out a piece of paper called a check and wrote a check. And people are like, what's that? It's a check. What's a check? Where's your money? No, it's you put it in the bank and then it pulls out of my account. You're like, oh man, apostasy, compromise. You know, you're not even bringing in your money anymore, right? Which is what happens when you say, well, now you can tithe online. Online? The devil's online. I'm not doing that. No way. Big brother's stealing my credit card in from a credit card. I'm tithing with a credit card. This is it. I mean, forget about it. Cats and dogs living together. This is ridiculous. I'm sure it happens. And then we say, well, now you can do it automatic. Automatic? No way. Because God is more honored when I physically write the check than if it's done automatic. Besides, if it's done automatic, you won't even think about it. We'll say that to somebody who's tithing automatic, and every month it comes out and they go, ooh, they still think about it. We implemented that, by the way, years ago when I got frustrated because George Brown, bless his heart, got his money from me every single month and I kept forgetting to bring my checkbook to church. I don't bring a checkbook. I don't carry a checkbook. I don't know how many of you do. I don't. And so I was like, what am I going to do with that? I mean, my financial value of stewardship is number one, but I keep forgetting to bring my checkbook. It's not that I forget to tithe. I really am living now in guilt because I didn't tithe because I forgot. And I realized, but he got paid. So I said, let's do that. And so I was the first one to sign up for automatic tithe. I'll tell you, it's the best thing I did for my spiritual life because every single month, exactly what I want to tithe comes out every single month. I look at my statements. I go, that's what I'm talking about. So it's changed over time. Is that okay? Yeah, I think so. Because I think it's about tithing systematically. One final thing on systematically, it needs to be your first fruits. Not just for the spiritual reason it needs to be your first fruits, but I guarantee you there's always too much month at the end of the check. Always. But you've probably found the principle too, that when you tithe, you just seem to have enough. It's really weird. Haggai was talking about something similar in Haggai chapter 1 when the house of God was desolate and yet everybody was living in their condos. He said this. He says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while the house of God lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and you harvest little. You eat, but there's never enough. You drink, but you never have enough to be full. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages puts them in a bag with holes in it. You ever feel like that? I feel like that before I started the discipline of tithing. I felt like that. The discipline of tithing helped remedy that. And you do it by tithing systematically. All right? Third principle. Give proportionately. Give proportionately. Acts 11:29, the disciples determined that each one, according to his ability, should send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Each one, according to his ability. So what does that mean? Is 10% a good benchmark? It's a good place to start. But for some of you, look, life has happened. In this economy, you got kicked in the face, kicked in the teeth, kicked in the head. You've been kicked around. 10% might be way too high. Way too high. So give less. Can you give less cheerfully? Great, then give less. because of what's happening around us, I think that's totally appropriate because there's no New Testament mandate on the number. For some of you, though, you're more affluent than others, and 10% might be too low. So you need to give proportionally. Give according to what God has given you. Just some perspective. I've heard of people saying, look, I'm going to have to not tithe for a while. Is that okay? I go, well, yeah, I mean, it's okay. You talk to God about it. I don't care. Talk to the Lord. I said, tell me about your situation, though. Well, you know, just the budget's tight. I go, tell me about your budget. And they go, well, the cable bill and two iPhones with data plans and I got the NFL ticket and we've got two vacations to go see Giants games and we got, you know, and they're going, I'm going, okay, whoa, that's a bigger issue. Or when you're over your skis financially and you're living off of credit cards, the borrower's the lender's slave, you don't feel like you have the freedom. Those are bigger budget issues, but that's not a tithe issue. That's a budget issue. And so I would just encourage you to think about that, what it means to give proportionately. For the people where it's not a spiritual priority, I would say this. This is a quote from a great author. He said, God uses money to test believers' spiritual maturity. Why? Because believers, like everyone else, spend most of their lives making, spending, saving, investing, and giving money, as well as thinking and worrying about it. And what a tithe will do is break that. As you, with proportion to what you make, give it away. Fourth thing, you need to give sacrificially. Sacrificially. There's a great story in Luke 21 of the widow's mite where Jesus sees this rich dude come in, kind of fatty check in the tithe box, and then this woman come in, throws in a couple pennies, and he commends the woman who threw in the pennies. And the guys don't understand it. Like, she didn't give half as much as this other dude. Like, this other dude threw in a lot more money. And he says, it's not about the amount, it's about the sacrifice that it represents. She gave all she had. Now, I don't recommend you give all you have. I don't think you should. I think that would be irresponsible to give all you have. But the point is, if you cut a tithe check and don't think twice about it, it's not doing in you what it needs to do in you, which is break us of materialism and consumerism. Our tithe check needs to sting just a little bit. Not a lot, but a little bit. I've heard of people, though, and just for fun, who have tried this, who made it sting a lot just to see what it felt like. And they, in a masochistic way, they liked it. And I think it's worth trying. I think the concept is this. When we give and we see God provide, that makes it fun. And you realize the word of God is actually true in that regard. That when you give, he gives back, pressed down and shaken over. And so it might be worth trying. But give sacrificially. Let it be something that stings just a little bit. It's not about the amount you give. It's the amount of pain it causes when you give it and the amount of freedom that pain brings you. Fifth principle that I would suggest to you, fifth and final, give privately. It's nobody's business but you and God's. I've made it a point, and none of our staff have access to this either, but I've made it a point to not know who gives what because it really doesn't matter how much someone gives. I don't even know who gives and who doesn't give. I just asked the question of what percentage of our church gives, and they said like 7.5%. And so those are the details that I know. But your giving should be private. It doesn't mean that if you come and, you know, you need to wait until nobody's looking, sneak your tithe check in, you know. It doesn't mean that. It just means you don't throw yourself a party and pat yourself on the back. Man, I'm such a huge tither right now. I mean, wow. Woo! Have you seen that? I mean, I am loaded. I'm giving it away. Aren't I great? You drop it in. You just miss the point completely. You know, if you want to give, give big, but give private. You know, one of my favorite things is when somebody, at the end of the year, they'll just hand us an envelope and say, we want you to have this. The business did well here. Nobody even knows. We had a person donate $1 million to this church. Did you know that? I bet you don't know their name because it doesn't matter. What matters is that people give privately. Every once in a while, people hand me an envelope. Give this to so-and-so. I'm like, yes, yes, total anonymous envelope. I'm like, hey, somebody in the body of Christ wants to bless you here. That is fantastic. That's what makes it fun. As soon as now other people see what we give, and how much we give, it robs the blessing from us. Now, God doesn't need your money. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need our two bits. He doesn't even want our money. God wants us. He wants all of us. But he knows that where our treasure is, our heart will be also. So he knows until he has our treasure, he doesn't really have us. So the challenge for you as we wrap up this passage is to just ask the question, does God have you? All of you. For God so loved the world that he gave. How about you? We say, oh, time and talents. Yes, I'm steadfast and immovable. I'm always abounding in the labor of the Lord. And we go, how about your giving? Ooh, I don't want to talk about that. It's a spiritual indicator. It just shows spiritual maturity or a lack thereof. As Christians, we need to consider stewardship a tremendous opportunity for God to get all of us. Because as soon as there is no longer a financial idol in our life, we break into a whole new intimacy with the Lord. And for those of you who are on the other side of it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because some of you get it. Some of you have been living under your means. Some of you have been enjoying giving and giving ridiculously. And you're having a blast. And it doesn't mean that you've got a ton of money. It just means that money's not your slave. And you're having fun giving it away and blessing people and not just tithing, but giving offerings above and beyond. I've heard of stories of people who have separate special gift accounts that they just fund with whatever monies they want. They just give it away just for fun. Just give it away. I've heard of people who are so affluent, they live on reverse tithe. They live on 90, live on 10 rather, give away 90. What a kick in the pants that would be. Can you imagine? To just go, you know what? I'm not just going to go on a mission trip to Kenya, I'm going to build an orphanage myself. And you just go do it. I mean, how fun would that be to be able to have that kind of freedom that comes when we consider the stewardship opportunity God has given us as a high priority? Fair enough? Let's pray together. We'll worship a little bit and see if God might stir our hearts in this regard. James mentions in the book of James, there's a difference between someone who hears the word of God and then forgets and someone who hears the word of God and does it. The challenge ultimately is that we would be effectual doers as we hear the word of God and say, God, what do you want to do in me? How do you want to change me? And what do you want me to do in response to what I've just heard? And I just hope you do something. Just take a next step. Let's pray. Father, help us as believers to consider what you've entrusted to us as just that. That which is on loan, given by you, to be distributed by us to things you want us to be a part of, to recognize that nothing we have on our own merit or by our own ability, but everything we have has been given to us by you. And so, Lord, we're thankful that you give us the food that is our portion, whether it be much or whether it be little. And as we learn to steward what you've entrusted to us and to help the brothers and sisters around, to be a blessing to those around with what you give us, I pray that the joy that comes would be overflowing. Better than any number in our bank account, that the joy that comes back to us as we recognize that, like Christ, it's better than to give than to receive, that we might count that as a greater blessing and dividend paid back than any stock market could ever pay. And so, Father, we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.